Good evening. If you would please turn to Galatians 6:6. And I'll be reading through verse 10. Galatians 6:6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the flesh will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you would pray with me, please. Father, we do indeed, as always, thank you for this time to come together to look at these things. May you help us that we may learn, that we may grow, that we may use these things in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that is indeed respectful of all people that you have made in your image. That includes people we disagree with very seriously on severe matters. May we indeed seek to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. There is somewhat of a final theme, so to speak, I think, of this last part, or at least the beginning of this last part, which is patience. Mormons require a lot of patience to deal with. I'm going to help you out. So do you. So let's not get that wrong. However, they may take more patience than other people you disagree with, particularly because they tend to be quite passive. They are more than happy to let an argument or even a discussion they don't feel is going very well go. They have no problem dismissing you as a person who isn't probably part of their core relationships anyway. So continuing a relationship with a Mormon can be difficult, especially if you are pushy. They tend not to like that very much. Okay, I have spoken in broad strokes about Mormons. This is not to say that all I have said will be agreed upon by all Mormons. There is some variation among Mormons. They are not monolithic. This said, I have tried to represent them as honestly as I could by quoting as extensively from their own sources, mostly from their own book, Gospel Principles, which is stated by the LDS to be used, as on the top of the slide, the course of study for second and third Sunday Melchizedek Priesthood and Relief Society classes. It will also be used as the manual for the Gospel Principles Sunday School class for new members, investigators, and members returning to activity. A careful study of core doctrines as presented in the new and improved Gospel Principles manual, which is not the one I used, but I did use it in the latter half because I found it was on the internet and I could copy and paste it rather than having to type it all. So that was nice. If I'd have known that from the beginning, it would have saved some time. Will help members strengthen their understanding of the fundamental teachings of the gospel, which would tend to say to me that they're including the whole of the Gospel Principles book as being part of the gospel. How would they define gospel? I would still go back to exaltation. Anything that is involved in exaltation would be considered part of the gospel in the same way that damnation is anything that excludes you from being exalted. So if you don't make the celestial kingdom, you are damned, even if you make the second or the third. You're damned in comparison to the goal that you were supposed to be reaching for, the celestial kingdom. which is given to you for following the gospel. Right. They are the teachings and the leadings of the church that are going to lead to your exaltation. Right. I hope and pray that this class has been informative for you, as well as at least somewhat practical. I hope that through this class that you have gained a better understanding of what it is that the LDS believe, and with such that you will be better equipped to deal with them properly and respectfully, which I still feel is too often lacking in our conversations. I will stress a trite line in that Mormons are not the easiest to deal with at times, as if we are, but that often your dealings with Mormons will not have an immediate effect, but that you may simply be planting a seed. I normally don't like that expression very much, but I think it applies really well with Mormons. They'll often reflect on something that had happened to them some time ago, and it will, for providential reasons, obviously affect them differently than it did at the time. Most of the Mormon conversions that you will hear had someone in the past that dealt with them very kindly. They then reconsidered that in the future when someone else brought something forth, which reminds you of the statement of Paul and seed. If you deal well with a Mormon, you are far more likely to leave a good impression and maybe even break down some stereotypes, allowing your comments to have some effect, even if not immediately. Because of time and wishing to communicate the LDS beliefs in contrast, I think it has come off as a bit negative. That is to say, I have not done so in the most positive way that I could have. By this, I have not taken the time to work out the way they would defend a belief or state a positive case for themselves. This said, it would have taken much more time to do, and was simply not my point. Robinson, in How Wide the Divide, is more than happy to do that for you, however, if you would like to know on at least four positions, which is the large part of this class will be. After I finish wrapping up comments, we'll be dealing with some of Robinson's comments in this, which is actually a fairly decent book. It's almost a bit liberal on each side. However, they're a bit too giving for me. But that being said, it makes for some interesting reading at times. It's not looked on very highly by what they would call anti-cultist, however. It's no Walter Martin. It's not overly forthright. It's accepting of whatever the Mormon says, even if it doesn't really make sense or he doesn't really agree. He accepts it anyway, and that's why it's a little more of a conversation than it is a confrontation, which has its strengths and weaknesses to it. Okay. On the first slide there, at least part of what I mean is expressed well by Blomberg when he says, Professor Blomberg was describing our project to a young man in his Sunday school class who nodded with approval. All through junior high and high school, he explained, my best friend was a Mormon. We shared the same interest in school, the same favorite sports, and the same moral standards. We talked a lot about our spiritual beliefs. Neither of us ever convinced the other to convert. But we liked each other anyway. We discovered that not everything our churches taught us to believe about the other side was true, though some of it certainly was. But we also both found that most of our friends in our respective youth groups couldn't understand why we would want to be such good friends when we didn't share the identical faith. Which I think is just a very good expression, and that's part of what the pictures are about. They're unlikely friends, or bedfellows, you might say. Just a nice picture or two to go with it. I think the dog looks a little nervous, though. I don't know. I don't think he's. I think he's. He's not quite sure what that cub's going to do. All right. I was reading How to Read a Book last week. Yes, I know. The first step is to admit you have a problem. Anyway, in that book, Adler states this insightful comment. Where there is unresolved ambiguity in communication, there is no communication, or at best, communication must be incomplete. Which gets to my advice or personal application for dealing with Mormons, which is to deal with them inquisitively. To ask more questions than give answers. Don't be afraid to ask them what they mean exactly by their phrases. Such as when they say, after all we can do, what is it that we can do? Being referred to there. As I hope is apparent from the end of last week, we may not mean the same thing even though we use the same phrases. Though I think it is unfair of us to say that they are either lying or being deceptive by meaning something other than what we do using the same words. In the same way, to use an example from last time, I doubt anyone would say that the British person who said, I will be there momentarily, would be said to be deceitful. They assumed that you understood them to mean not that they would be there in a moment, but that they would be there for a moment. This is not a fault of either side per se, but is something to watch out for. The fact of the matter is that few people are bilingual between Mormonese and Christianese. And so the simplest way to be sure is to ask them to clarify their meaning to make sure you have understood them properly and they you as well. Robinson states it this way. Besides history, another obstacle to mutual understanding is terminology. Our respective theological vocabularies, Latter-day Saints and evangelicals generally employ the same theological terms, but we usually define them differently. And this quite often makes communication more difficult than if we spoke different languages entirely. This similarity of terms makes us think we are communicating, but when all is said and done, both sides go away with the feeling that nothing quite added up, and this raises suspicions of deception. Evangelicals often forget that we Latter-day Saints are not Protestants, and that our theological language has not been shaped to the same extent as theirs by the theological and political concerns of the Reformation. Latter-day Saints are generally quite naive when it comes to the technical usage of theological language. This, when Mormons speak on the subject of faith and works, for example, they usually do so in a way that seems, from an evangelical perspective, to be inadequate or imprecise. Though it makes perfectly good sense to us, this is not an issue of who is theologically right or wrong. New Testament Christians, were they suddenly transported to the 20th century, would experience the same difficulty for the same reasons. It is just a case of highly idiomatic terminology on the one hand and a lack of theological sophistication on the other. I disagree with his last part. I think the issue is a bit bigger than that. And I admit we would have some problems. I don't speak Greek, and I'm going to bet you don't either. So we would have issues in many cases there, to be just a bit too literal. That being said, I do recognize some factualness to his statement. There is some problem language-wise, and especially if you haven't dealt with Mormons in the past. They, again, will use the same kind of statements with very different language. I don't think this is unusual even amongst Christians. There are certainly a number of groups who use the same terms and mean different things by them. There is one really helpful thing, which is this book here by McConkie, which is Mormon Doctrine, which is literally a Mormon dictionary. Nice little thing there, which I'll refer to again later. Okay, getting back to the list that I started with as a summary, I hope that this list at this point makes a lot more sense to you than it did originally. And it may even help you to remember some, if not most, of the distinctives of Mormonism. They are Pelagian in regards to their doctrine of exaltation. As such, they are driven by imperatives. Our part to become worthy of salvation, we have the Savior's teachings to follow from the beginning. Jesus Christ has revealed the gospel, which tells us that we must do what we must do to return to our Heavenly Father. At the appointed time, he came to earth himself. He taught the plan of salvation and exaltation by his word and by the way he lived. He established his church and his priesthood on the earth. He took our sins upon himself. By following the Lord's teachings, we can return to live with him and our heavenly parents in the celestial kingdom. He was chosen to be our Savior when we attended the great council with our heavenly parents. When he became our Savior, he did his part to help us return to our heavenly home. It is now up to each of us to do our part and become worthy of exaltation. They are continuationalist in regard to gifts, to the extreme of prophecy continuing revelation. Since that time, the heavens have not been closed. Revelation continues to this day through each of his chosen prophets. Joseph was to be the one to help restore the true gospel of Jesus Christ. What would be the difference between true? If something isn't true, it's false. Now, Robinson will say the gospel wasn't really lost. It was just askew. It wasn't complete. It was lacking. I just don't see that language from anybody but him. Dual authoritarians, so as to have more than one source of revelation, past and present. When the Lord's servants speak or write under the influence of the Holy Ghost, their words become Scripture. Pre-existentism. As regards to our premortal life, parents are partners with our Heavenly Father. He wants each of His spirit children to receive a physical body and to experience earth life. When a man and a woman bring children into this world, they help our Heavenly Father carry out His plan. You thought having children was important to you. I'll have to find that later. I did have a quote from McConkie for Heavenly Mother. I don't think I included it, though. Very unfortunate. They are universalist in regard to God's fatherhood of all, being we are all children of His seed. Every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ, so He is literally our elder brother. This may also apply to their consideration of Christ's atonement and its application to all, so that all will be resurrected according to the grace of God that is Christ's work on their behalf. Mormons must be dealt with as individuals rather than the stereotype of Mormons. I think this sentiment is expressed well on page 192 of How Wide the Divide. And in case that's confusing for you, the cat on the far left and the one on the right are both... Well, the one on the right is a Siamese. The one on the left is from Thailand. So it is, actually. In spite of its look, it is Asian. As is Siamese, actually. They're from Thailand as well. First, we must treat individuals as individuals, finding out what they believe and what they have experienced. There is considerable diversity among the LDS and bewildering diversity among Christians who attach to themselves the label evangelical. We must avoid stereotyping people we meet or trying to tell them what they believe as if we know better than they do. This in some way may reflect back, as with the previous part of definitions, of the emphasis that I made on the girl saying she believes the virgin birth. I would need to be corrected if I thought she meant it differently than we did. I don't. I just don't think she does. Nor does she make any indication that she did. Otherwise, the statement makes no sense. She is making an appeal to people who are not Mormon. So, just as a clarification for that point. You've enjoyed the cats? Another picture? Pure LDS orthodoxy can be a moving target, depending on which Mormon one talks to. Indeed, my part of this book represents only the views of one Latter-day Saint, though I hope a credible one. I do not speak in this volume for the LDS Church, only for myself. But I think I qualify as the world's authority on what I believe, and I consider myself a reasonably devout and well-informed Latter-day Saint. Says Robinson on page 15 of How Wide the Divide. However, he then goes throughout nearly the whole book making blanket statements of what Mormons believe. And when he does say Mormons may give a differing answer from himself, he then says they simply don't know better. Or they lack authority for their statements. Robinson? Robinson is a... This said, I say, I am well informed, is not to say that because I hold a position, is not therefore to say that the authority with which I am associated also holds that position. I am a superlapsarian. Most of you are not, whether you know it or not. This I have spoken as a person under authority, as Robinson is, and separated what I hold from what most of my denomination holds, though there is no definitive declaration on the lapsarian debate within the PCA. I think Robinson fails to make at least some of these distinctions. Robinson is a person under authority, but not a person who holds authority, making claims over people who do have that authority in past presidents / prophets of the LDS Church. This problem may best be expressed by when Peter tells Jesus he will not go and die on the cross or wash his feet. This is a person of significantly less authority telling the person of higher authority what is rather than accepting what he has been told as a person under authority. Or what may be a closer case, this is like someone arguing over what an apostle stated in a sermon. Can you imagine a second century person from the church under its authority saying, well, yes, Peter said that, but it was not authoritative and he was wrong. Yes, people do this, but we then say they're liberal and they simply fail to fall under the authority that they should. We would not say they're giving a better interpretation or carrying more authority than the source itself. Or to use Jesus' words, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Robinson says, on the other hand, those Mormons who most frequently talk to evangelicals, the LDS missionaries, receive very little formal training before going out to proselytize. They're almost literally babes in the woods, and quite often, particularly where the Mormon church is strong, the LDS missionaries might be the least knowledgeable members of a congregation. Yet when evangelicals talk to LDS missionaries, they often assume, on the basis of a pattern that holds true for Protestants, that they are talking to trained professionals, or at least to competent theological authorities. Actually, such elementary understanding as most missionaries have, while it meets the needs of LDS proselytizing by bearing simple testimony, hardly constitutes a sophisticated guide to LDS doctrinal specifics. Most missionaries frequently say more than they know. For these reasons, as Professor Bloomberg notes, LDS missionaries sometimes give incorrect or unintentionally misleading answers to specific doctrinal questions, most often because they do not know how their vocabulary is being understood by evangelicals. This in turn contributes to suspicions of intentional deceit. It's a very generous statement. I have no problem saying. Professor Blomberg is the other person in the book. He is the evangelical that is having the discussion with Robinson. Right, it's one of them will give a position on Christ. The other one will then give their position on Christ. They'll then have a joined statement of the ending, and then they'll move on to another topic. Craig Blomberg, yes. He's at Denver Seminary. I will take this bit of opportunity to express what is most likely the most original thing I have said in this class. It is vintage vicary, if you will. My dad should appreciate that. If you are going to send a group of people door to door in an evangelistic effort to reach the lost, whom would you send? You are picking a group of people. That's who you're sending as your representatives to the world. Who are you going to send? The answer somewhat easily falls either everyone, as Jehovah Witnesses do, and I think it would be unfair to say they're unevangelistic. They're certainly trying as bad as they are. Or you may think people that are able and willing to do so. So how many would send merely young adults, rather poorly trained, at the cost of their parents, away from home, to a group of people you have never met in a place you are likely to have never been? Anybody agree with that? Those are the people I will send. They're not defending it constantly. They're being kicked out constantly. But I think there is a secondary idea for sure, and that is where I am heading. How do they grow? They grow largely outside of the country. They grow hugely in third world countries and places like that that have lower education. But they do make up 11% of Wyomingites. That is of a religious nature anyway. That makes them the second largest denomination in Wyoming. Catholics are first. I was a bit surprised by that actually. Catholics, then Mormons, are the two largest denominations in Wyoming. And at this, it is literally, or at least nearly literally, sending them out to the wolves, going door to door to be quite literally abused by people they don't know, knocking on doors only to be met with great resistance and anger in many cases, for a very low conversion rate from this. Stunningly, with this being the case, would any of you buy that this is merely for evangelistic purposes? My answer is clearly no. So with this in mind, my answer is that either they have a very poor plan, or that the point is simply not to evangelize. If you send young men into the world to be abused by the world while living away from home with the Mormon family as their only real support during this time of abuse, what does that tend to say? Which would represent the top there, the abuse. The one in the middle I thought was pretty funny. It says, "Want to sell me something? Sorry, I'm not interested. Bye-bye. Seriously, keep on moving. I'll give you 5 seconds. 1, 2, 3, that's a boy." That's particularly amusing, and the one on the far left says, "No one's available to answer the door. At the sign of the beep, please leave." Actually, I thought that was much kinder than a lot of them. To me, this does two things. And if they manage to recruit some people as well, it is wonderful, but not the point. The point is to make better leaders of these men, usually. They do get 10% of what they make, and if you're a leader, you're leading a company or owning a company, you make more money than the schmuck at the bottom. Makes for a good profit margin. And second, in some sense, to show the world to be the bad guy, and not merely unsupportive, but downright abusive, and at least on occasion, a threatening group. In juxtaposition to the LDS Church, which is the bottom, caring for people, oddly, mostly children. I don't know why that was, but those were the best pictures I could find, actually. Which give them support through this difficult yet forming time. I think it makes for a pretty stark picture, but nonetheless, I think it's a much more convincing answer than I think you could honestly make from an evangelical case for them going door to door and who they send. On, again, Robinson's own confession of merely babes in the woods. No one sends babes out to get something. I don't care what it is. Okay. I have also quoted two other people frequently. Joseph Fielding Smith is the author of Doctrines of Salvation. He was the 10th president/prophet of the church. And Bruce McConkie, who wrote Mormon Doctrine, as well as a number of other things. He was also the editor, interestingly enough, of Doctrines of Salvation. He is the one that compiled the writings of Joseph Fielding Smith into the three volumes that it is. And therefore, I dare say, is a commanding figure of Mormon history.
Right. I would think, and maybe I'm wrong, but if you even even have one class a day for 4 years, you know more than most evangelical kids would know about their faith.
Amen.
I mean, you would think. If it's a, you know, a formal high school
right.
setting. So I guess I don't quite understand why they're...
It's a fairly standard response from people who deal with the people that go door to door, that they're simply uneducated in some way or another. If that works out to be because of that or not, again, would depend when you became Mormon. You may have become Mormon late, or for some reason you may not have attended seminary, depending on what your situation is. But I'm really not sure at all what it is they teach them during that particular time. But again, the statement of babes in the woods and literally being elementary in the faith is from their own people. That wasn't even my comment. I don't think I would degrade them quite that far. Not that I would argue with that comment, but I would think it would be a bit degrading to say that myself. So I used Robinson's comment saying that instead. So I don't really have the answer for what they're teaching them in that time that would then constitute them being so removed when it comes, so uneducated when it comes to that time. Though often they're sent to very strange areas that they haven't been. They're away from home. So they're not in a good setting to begin with to really function doing something well. And send you to, you know, Baghdad on 2 weeks training to do anything is probably not going to be, especially, you know, going to live with some other family. It's just not a good situation for that idea. And again, why I think the evangelical idea to it is false at best. It doesn't make a good scenario for recruiting anybody. It does make a great scenario for building someone, though, and for shaping them in a particular direction, which is what I think that they're really doing. Though I fail to have support in that. I haven't found anybody else that says that. So maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm missing something and I just haven't seen it. Right. I don't know that it would be considered a requirement, but it is highly suggested, you might say. You're pressured to do that. Not all people do, but Robinson most likely, yeah. Right, well, I'm sure he knew somewhat from personal experience, right. I don't know his particular case, but I would imagine that he did, yeah, I would think. Not that it's not available to all. It's just a matter of your own will to do so. Though I'm sure you're at least somewhat limited in what you're allowed to have, depending on your position as you're coming up. But again, even at 12, they would be a priest. So, yes, sir. They would agree with that.
So,
yeah.
What's the approach that the Mormon missionaries, is it based on their writings? Would they come in and say, I'd like to share some things from the Book of Mormon with you? Or would it be
probably not. Probably not. Yeah, it would be a combination of comments from the Bible, such as James, where he says, ask God for wisdom, which is a comment they use a lot. Which they then connect to the burning in the bosom that they get as a confirmation that God gave them wisdom on this matter, and therefore they know that this is true because God said it was true through the burning in their bosom. Though I understand they're getting away from that term, but they still have the same idea of meaning, that they're feeling it's true, therefore God confirmed to them that it's true because that's their question. Their goal is to get you to pray about the Book of Mormon if it's true. Is the Book of Mormon true? And for God to reveal that to you. It's never stated in the negative. May the Book of Mormon be wrong? No, it's never stated that way. It's always stated in the positive, and I don't know that I've ever heard someone say, I got a burning in the bosom, and it said no. So, take that however you want. Yes, sir.
From my experience, one of the things they try to do is get the Book of Mormon into the hands of the people that they visit with.
Sure.
No doubt hoping that they will curiously open that book and begin to see what is there and then begin to search out as well. But that, it seems like even when they don't do any information, they make that available and they answer your coming back in your door and
Right. Yeah. Well, and a lot of times what they're trying to do is, especially if you already believe the Bible, then they're trying to tag it too. Hence, it's another testament of Jesus Christ. It's not a different testament. It's just an addition to. It's a combination. And so there's a lot of connecting in that sense of trying to say, see, this is much like this. This is much like what you already hold. It's very much like that. And hence, you don't hear, and the Pearl of Great Price says, you don't hear that. It just doesn't happen. They will, probably won't even be carrying that right offhand, or they certainly wouldn't put it in your hands at that point. They want you to look at the Book of Mormon because it's pretty mundane, quite frankly. It's largely fictional history and fairly boring. But that is what it is. Bruce McConkie was a member of the 12 Apostles for the LDS and the author of what is commonly considered the definitive dictionary to date for Mormons on Mormon terms, which is not merely my opinion, but has been stated by at least one Mormon I have known. And it is shown in how often it is quoted by other sources to show the meaning of Mormon words. You will seldom see a word defined by a Mormon using a dictionary type that is not Mormon doctrine, unless they are specifically avoiding doing so to avoid having to accept his claims as being that influential as Robinson does. Though even at this, he fails to do so, being even he quotes McConkie to show some Mormon definitions after having denied his authority not being in the standards as normative. And that is why I label, and it is my own label, I haven't heard anybody else do that either, actually, Robinson as a new school Mormon. He is not taking what I would say is historical faith of Mormons, such as has been written in the past, and he denies it on several levels, even if he may consider it helpful. He says it is simply not normative, and it doesn't really matter what you think about it, which would apply to the Doctrine and Covenants, to Mormon doctrine, to anything that is not literally in the standards. You're going to have a really hard time pushing over on Robinson or anyone else that is coming from a newer idea of Mormonism that is really trying to be accepted as Christian, as opposed to the past that they didn't care. They didn't want to be called Christian because they didn't consider themselves like you. And therefore, they had a different emphasis going on, which becomes really difficult for them as a past to reflect while still saying, yes, but we're Christian. No, we don't agree with that, but yes, we're Christian. So the easiest way to do that is to avoid the discussion entirely and say, I simply don't accept those. And that avoids the whole discussion entirely. I will quote the gospel principles on this topic once more, given how long it has been since we covered authority and this quote previously. We should study his words. We can listen to his conference addresses or read them in church publications. Getting that one? I really like that one. That was great. I would emphasize that point once more, or read them in church publications. That does not say in these standards, it merely says in church publications. And they have several magazines that also carry those publications. So whatever the president or prophet has said at the time is surely written somewhere. It can be found. Robinson simply will not accept it. We should follow his inspired teachings completely. We should not choose to follow part of his inspired counsel and discard that which is unpleasant or difficult. The Lord commanded us to follow the inspired teachings of his prophet. Thou shalt give heed unto all his words, the prophet's words and commandments, which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. So to then deny what the prophet has said is in complete disregard with what the church has said in regard to it. And I don't really care what format it's being carried in. And I will stress again that this is being taught from the gospel principles to new members. Sunday school classes receiving that exact teaching. Following by, the Lord will never allow the president of the church to lead us astray. Robinson then says, finally, it irritates, hence the pictures, the LDS that some evangelicals keep trying to add the Journal of Discourses or other examples of LDS homiletics to the canon of LDS scripture. The Journal of Discourses is not part of the LDS canon. It is a collection of 19th century talks and sermons. Would sermons fall under publications? Big, that's a really big set, actually. That's not even a quarter of that set. That's, I want to say, 18 volumes, something like that. It's a pretty good size set. And that's just the first couple presidents and what they said. And almost exclusively what they said. But Robinson isn't too happy about trying to accept them. It irritates him. No, they don't. They're in the Journal of Discourses. They're either direct talks that were to the assembly, or they are sermons that were given and recorded for posterity. So they're all things that would have been authoritative at the time. You could not have stood up and said, I disagree, you're wrong. You'd have been carried out. You would have been gone. So it's, at best, illegitimate to say they're not fair game. They are what the prophet said, so either he's a prophet and what he said is good, the same as Peter, or he's not. Oh, absolutely. Robinson throws all of it out. Robinson, right off the bat, says anything that's not in the standards, I am not accepting, you cannot use it. I'm saying, historically speaking, that's false. No, he holds it does. But he's holding that very narrowly. Right. He holds that it continues, and he argues for that. But he holds it very, very narrowly, at least almost as narrowly as the Catholic Church does. And my statement is, they don't have a chair. They have no time where he says, God told me last night, and you should know this. There's no time where he says, and God did not inspire me, but here's what I have to say. It doesn't say that. There's no time where the prophet stands and says, this is not a revelation of any sense, and then gives a speech. It doesn't exist. Every speech is inspired. In the same sense that if you heard a sermon from Peter, you would not then go, I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that writing. Right, Peter might have been wrong on that. It probably has, especially Paul. But Paul's usually. I don't think Paul's right on that. Right.
Well, don't you suppose he does that, eliminate a lot of that stuff because it's just not very helpful?
Oh, absolutely. It's not only not palatable, but it goes against what he's trying to do. And that's why I call him new school as opposed to the old school. He's trying to incorporate, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're all Christians. We agree basically. He actually calls his doctrine of God a secondary issue. Secondary.
Secondary to what?
Secondary to the gospel. He says we agree on the gospel, it's just God we disagree on. Seriously, calls it secondary. I'm lost on that one. Okay. It is a valuable resource, but it does not have normative force in declaring LDS doctrine. Most of the anti-Mormon rhetoric coming from evangelical circles focuses on the Journal of Discourses rather than our scriptures, on what one or another 19th century Mormon may have believed. That's interesting. Instead of on what all 20th century Mormons must believe. If you can reconcile that idea of revelation, I'd love to hear it. However, some of our own members make this same mistake. Mistake. Apparently they read Gospel Principles too. So I think the evangelical confusion is understandable. Nevertheless, the parameters of LDS doctrine are clear. Scripture is normative. Sermons are not. Almost anything outside the standard works is also outside those parameters. He will then go on to say, which I don't think we'll get to, that in a sermon that Joseph Smith gave, where he declared that God once had a body and was a man, like you, and has now been exalted, has become normative because almost all Mormons accept it. No, not because it was Joseph Smith. Merely because most all Mormons accept it. So it's a revelation then concluded by the majority. Going on to add, another source of LDS negativism toward evangelicals is their apparent unwillingness to distinguish official, canonical, mainstream Mormonism in its actual 20th century persona. How the LDS do now actually define themselves to themselves from the caricature constructed by anti-cultists, which is based on unofficial, non-canonical, or speculative sources, mostly from the 19th century, which is the earliest century for Mormons. You would think that would have more weight, but apparently not. It would be helpful if evangelical criticisms of current accepted LDS beliefs and practices would use currently accepted LDS language and sources. That's a small list of volumes there. There's a lot of ambiguity in Mormonism, and Robinson likes it that way. Because as long as you can't say, well, it's here, don't you hold that? Then he doesn't have to answer it. Or he can make up his own answer, whichever comes first. I have found in my recent dealings that Mormons are likely to shift between subjects, particularly if you are pushing a particular point they disagree with. I do not find this odd. It is a common problem with Jehovah's Witnesses as well, though I don't think it is odd to wish to move from what feels like a problem point or text to a stronger one on your side. I have found in a few differing conversations lately with Mormons that the relationships we have, particularly if you don't know them very well, will tend to be a bit fragile, especially if you are mostly or only speaking doctrine with them. I have also found that at least in the last few conversations that I have understood from asking other people that this is common. The denying one thing, then upon being shown the case for their agreement with that, agree to it being so and pass right over it like they never disagreed with it at all. I say this is a practical matter as much as anything, being frankly a bit surprised at the change without admitting the fault at all. Or if they do, it is glazed over so as to be no disagreement at all. To show an example of this from my life recently, here is what the person said. There is one Christ, and his nature is described in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. They're only different in the anti-Mormon literature that take scriptures out of context or misrepresent our interpretation of them. To which I said, I find the use of anti-Mormon literature to be unhelpful, for we could just as well say most Mormon literature is simply anti-Orthodox literature and dismiss it at that. But what does that gain? Your previous prophet said, your Jesus is not the same Jesus as ours. Is that anti-Mormon literature as well? In bearing testimony of Jesus Christ, President Hinckley, which is the past president who died a while ago, spoke of those outside the church who say Latter-day Saints do not believe in the traditional Christ. No, I don't. The traditional Christ of whom they speak is not the Christ of whom I speak. For the Christ of whom I speak has been revealed in this dispensation of the fullness of times. Together with his father, he appeared to the boy, Joseph Smith, in the year 1820, and when Joseph left the grove that day, he knew more of the nature of God than all the learned ministers of the gospel of the ages. That's a good meeting. Which, if you read the account, happened several times. Simply enough, unless you also define Jesus as ontologically one with the Father, that is in being, not merely purpose, then we do not indeed believe in the same Jesus. And if you do agree with my definition of the being of Jesus, then you are outside of traditional Mormonism at best. Would you not agree with that? If you'll notice that. Yeah. His response, yes, we do have some different beliefs about Christ than you do, but our beliefs are more consistent with the Bible than yours are, and are based on actual visits from God the Father and Christ himself to Joseph Smith and other modern prophets. Did you see the switch there? Only anti-Mormon propaganda says these things. The president said it. Well, okay. But you're still wrong. We're more biblical than you. You see the switch that happened there? That's actually my last slide, so might enjoy that one. I've actually had that twice in the past month or two where there's been an issue that they've said, no, I don't hold that. And then I've given them a case that Robinson would not have accepted, a quote from a prophet of some sort or another of their past who did say what I said, and they then agreed, well, okay, yeah, I do, but, and then moved on as quickly as possible. So you might watch out for somewhat sleight of hand kind of ideas there that, and I've heard this before. It was a very interesting one. There was a case where the fellow was at a temple in some other country, and they were away from the actual temple themselves, proselytizing. And one of the Mormons came up to him, and he was engaged in a conversation, and he said to the Mormon, you believe blah, blah, blah. And the guy said, no, no, I don't. He said, are you sure? I can prove it. No, I don't. So he got his book bag out, and he pulled the book out and said, what does that say? Yep, that's what I hold. And then moved right along. It's just not uncommon. Because again, I think as a structure, they understand they are under authority of revelation of the past. In a very similar way to a Catholic that has to hold whatever the council said, I don't care what you currently think. What the council said at Trent, what the council said at all of the councils that are held, you also hold by authority. Mormons in general understand that and will typically accept as soon as you can prove a prophet said it, you're good to go. Robinson is an exception at best in what he's doing by dismissing all of those things. I have not to date ever had a Mormon say, yep, the prophet said it, I don't care, I still don't hold it. I've not had that case. You may find it, you may find some more new school people, but even among younger people, I've never found the person that said that. I'm right about where I figured to be. Is there any questions to end this? Next time we will be resuming our normal schedules. back to our other things. So do you have any ending questions or anything you would like to ask as we're wrapping this up? There is some more, but I don't have time, so. Yes?
So if a Mormon comes over, it doesn't sound like you're going to have a theological discussion that you can convince one or another, either one of you, on just technical, this is what we believe in that. So when you have Mormons come over, how do you treat, I mean, what's the goal?
Well, I think that's almost always a start. It's just to engage them, but to engage them kindly, to engage them in a way that they're not going to go, enough of that, I'm going home. that you can actually engage them, and I don't think it's unusual or even bizarre, because Mormons typically are extremely faithful people. They are people that take their faith very seriously, normally speaking, and especially if they're at your door. That's not a convenience for them. That's not something where they've gone, no, I don't really want to go, but I'm going anyway. They do so in a way that is to be obedient. And I think that's important to see, that they are expressing their faith when they're coming to see you. And to then treat them badly or particularly aggressively because of that is at best to dismiss why they're there. And I don't think anyone likes being told or to made felt like they're stupid. And as soon as, and I think that's normally a general response we have, quite frankly. You think God is this way, you're insane. I mean, I don't even know how you got that. So I think the starting point is to be kind, but to engage them where you can. And my advice is always, and it doesn't really matter what group you're speaking of, Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way. Everyone wants to bounce around to get as many points in as they can. Whereas if you sit on one topic for as long as you can and sort out as much as you can on that topic, and you can pick your topic, it really doesn't matter. None of them are going to want to sit in one spot. Okay? So my advice is always to sit in one place and deal with one particular issue with them as nicely as you can, and see if you can't work with them to the point that they at least see your point of view. Because right off the bat, they don't. That's their step one is, you're not only wrong, but you're deceived in a way that they shouldn't accept pretty much anything you say. It's just right off the bat, you're dismissed. And if you have an argument at all, you're an anti-cultist. That's step two. If you feel like you're not accepting what they're saying or you're not really listening, then you're an anti-cultist and they should honestly leave. That's the first thing their elders are going to say. So-and-so said this, this, and this. What do you think? I don't think you should go back. That's what I think. So if you can engage them in a way that makes them feel welcome and yet not stupid, and I think it's pretty easy actually, to dismiss someone and make them feel pretty stupid rather quickly. So as much as you can engage them and just kind of deal with them in a kind way, that's always step one in my thought. And then wherever you go from there is really a question of how much they're willing to go back and forth with you. It really is. And anytime someone thinks you're degrading them or making them feel stupid, unless you're me, you're very unlikely to continue that conversation.
I would think that they would at least understand a person who has knowledge and passion about the their own faith. I would think that someone who has it
absolutely
appreciate it in someone else eventually.
Right. We're normally on a back foot to begin with other groups, especially that aren't particularly evangelical, and it almost doesn't matter what group you're speaking of. In general, evangelicals don't take a lot of time to learn something other than evangelicals, and even that tends to be pretty slack. So we're normally on a back foot to begin with, that someone is at our door, we don't know what to say to them, we're nervous, or we're upset that they're there, or whatever the case may be.
Large number of people they meet are either unchurched or don't.
and some of them will.
Yeah.
But it's again, Mormonism is far less based on factual information than it is experience. And again, you can argue with a Pentecostal all day. I promise you, you will not convince them they did not speak in tongues. I don't care what you say to them. They experienced it. That's the end of the matter. And with Mormons, it's a similar idea. I had the burning in the bosom. It doesn't matter what you say. I had this experience. You can't remove it. So it's a little different ground there, but some will. Some will absolutely, and if you're very nice about it, will be very happy to engage with you because that is, again, what they're there for in some sense. However, depending how you react and what they say to their elders, and they are reporting to elders each day or each week or whatever their schedule is, they'll meet with elders several times a week saying, so-and-so said this or this or this, what should I say? And if you're a little too forceful, their first statement is, they're an anti-cultist, don't go back. Don't go back is always the hold off, the default, wait a minute, this might not go so well. Don't go back there. Go somewhere else. Go knock on the next door is usually the idea. Thank you.